Are those my sermon notes? Would you bring those to me, please? That would be very helpful. A faithful helpmate. Thank you. I had quickly composed another sermon, but now I can preach the one I planned. And Mike Heron is conspicuously not with us tonight. Famous Alabama fan. We have him in protective custody, I think, to keep him safe. Psalm 68 is our text for study tonight. We'll begin in verse 19. We studied the first part of this last week, or a couple of weeks ago, and we will study the rest of this long but very rich psalm. And last time, you remember, as we looked at verses 1 through 18, the psalmist impresses on us our utter weakness. We said we should be called the first church of weaklings and nobodies. Every church should be called that, if they are honest before the throne of God. But he doesn't leave us in our weakness. He comes to us in the second half of this psalm and reminds us of the power that he has invested in us, that he's invested us with, a power that is nothing short of its ability to expand the kingdom of God. That is, the Holy Spirit lives out the life of Christ in us. He uses us, of all people, to expand his kingdom, to bring his will to bear on this earth. And that's what we need to get from the rest of this text, that you have more than sufficient power to accomplish not only, as was said earlier in the concert, the little c calling for you, but the big C calling, which is to bring everything under the dominion of Jesus Christ. And you, no matter how weak you may feel, no matter how inept, how ill-equipped you feel yourself to be, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you have Pentecostal power to extend the kingdom of God to the edges of the earth in whatever small C calling God has given you, your day-to-day vocation. With that expectation, I want you to turn your eyes now to verse 19. As we read to the end. Praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. Our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. Surely God will crush the heads of his enemies, the hairy crowns of those who go on in their sins. The Lord says, I will bring them from Bashan, I will bring them from the depths of the sea, that you may plunge your feet in the blood of your foes, while the tongues of your dogs have their share. Your procession has come into view, O God, the procession of my God and King into the sanctuary. In front of the singers after them, the musicians with them are the maidens playing tambourines. Praise God in the great congregation, praise the Lord in the assembly of Israel. There is the little tribe of Benjamin leading them. There the great throng of Judah's princes, and there the princes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Summon your power, O God. Show us your strength, O God, as you have done before. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring you gifts. Rebuke the beast among the reeds, the herd of bulls among the calves of the nations. Humbled may it bring bars of silver, scatter the nations who delight in war. Envoys will come from Egypt. Cush will submit herself to God. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth. Sing praise to the Lord, to him who rides the ancient skies above, who thunders with mighty voice. Proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies. You are awesome, O God, in your sanctuary. The God of Israel gives power and strength to his people. Praise be to God. Let's pray together. Open our eyes, O Lord, that we would behold wonderfully powerful things in this portion of your word. and go forth to be your powerful people, that the earth might know our great King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. This weekend, a number of us heard from a man named Philip Jenkins, who is a tenured professor at Penn State. And for the last 10 or 15 years, Philip Jenkins has been writing regarding the tremendous and unprecedented growth of the Christian church. Now, that might strike you as strange because you say, oh, I thought that the Christian church was declining. Well, if you're describing the Christian church in Europe, and maybe even in America, statistics are uncertain, you would be correct. But the church, you remember, is the church of Jesus Christ scattered through the nations. And the church is larger and more numerous than the church in the West and the North. The church to the south in the southern hemisphere is growing, according to some estimations, by 10 to 15,000 conversions per day. Now, here are some of the statistics that Jenkins has brought to us in the last decade or so. Now, the latest, I mean, just thumbing through one of his books, The New Christendom, here were his statistics in 2002. There are 2 billion Christians in the world. 560 million of them live in Europe. 480 million live in Latin America. 360 million in Africa. 260 million in Asia. Now, what's not important for you to remember all those specific numbers, but you would have heard a greater number in Europe, 560 million. And a lesser number in Africa and Asia, 360, 260. By 2025, those numbers, according to present growth rates, will reverse. There will be 2.6 billion Christians in the world. 633 million of them will be in Africa. That's double, roughly double. 640 million, that's about half again as much as is currently, 640 million in Latin America, and 460 million, almost double, in Asia. Which means that we are living in a time when the geographical center of Christianity is moving from the north to the south, from the north and the west to the south and the east. It's anticipated that Africa, already well on its way to become, it will become the most Christianized continent on the face of the earth. And Asia, shortly behind, Latin America is exploding in its growth as well. Now, that's just objective data to confirm what God says consistently through His Word and says especially in Psalm 68, the last part. It's confirmation of that promise that Jesus made, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, because the church will prevail against the gates of hell. There will be an innumerable host in heaven, that there will be processions from the north and the south, as this psalm says. Why is that important to know? It's important to know because there is no room for discouragement or disheartening or cowardice in the church of Jesus Christ. You're on the winning side. You're a part of a kingdom that will swallow up and conquer all other kingdoms. The kingdoms of our Lord and of His, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ. Now, just how does it work out in this psalm? Very simply, The psalmist in the first part of this last half of the psalm tells us that there is present reason to be personally comforted. There's present reason to be personally comforted. We've been talking about the global situation. Let's come back to the personal situation. Present reason to be personally comforted. Why? Very simply, verse 19, God daily bears our burdens. We've seen that already, haven't we? Psalm 55, verse 22. Psalm 55, look at it again just to refresh your mind. Also quoted in 1 Peter, we'll get to it eventually, 1 Peter chapter 5. Cast your cares on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. But you, O God, will bring down the wicked. Cast your cares on the Lord. He will sustain you. And then Peter adds, as he quotes that passage, Peter adds, cast your cares on the Lord because He, what? Loves you. This idea of a sovereign God stooping to bear the burdens daily of His people is almost embarrassing, isn't it? Haven't you ever been embarrassed by someone of great import serving you in a time of need or a time of embarrassment, of embarrassing need? You don't want him. You don't want that person to stoop to help you. They're too great to do that. But it's never God's concern. God's concern is you. He sustains you. Daily bears your burdens because He loves you. He forgets Himself to bear your burdens. He loved you more than He loved the preservation of His Son, did He not? You know, a long time ago, my dad had a retreat for his employees, and we were on a river. And there was a bridge that separated where we were staying from the main buildings. And it was a slough that ran under this bridge. And we were walking back late one night. All we had were flashlights to mark this narrow path across this little footbridge. And we heard a splash. And every family quickly surveyed itself, and a family found one child missing. And there was a flashlight gleaming from underneath the water of this four-year-old who had fallen in the river. And we heard a big splash. It was his dad. He jumped in, grabbed his son. We asked him later, Paul, I thought you were terrified of water. I thought you couldn't swim. I am terrified of water. I can't swim. But my son was down there. Praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens, who only knows one thing when He hears you cry, my child is crying. I must bear his burdens, her burdens. And then the text says in verse 20, He not only bears our burdens by His love, but He delivers us, frees us from the fear of death by His sovereign grace. Look, verse 20. Our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. Now, of course, David experienced that personally, didn't he? He was hunted like an animal by Saul, and God, time after time, delivered him from death. He was turned on by his own children. He was betrayed by his closest friends. And time and again, God delivered him from physical death. That's significant enough, but David, remember, is a type of Christ. He is an anticipation of the coming Redeemer. And so when God delivered David, it wasn't just because He loved David. He did love David, and He delivered him from death, but He delivered him for a greater reason. He was saying, I'm delivering David from death just as I will deliver David's greater son from death. And in delivering David's greater son from death and the grave and raising him up in victory over sin, I will raise up all of those who are united with him. So this freedom from the fear of death is rooted in Christ and rooted in our union with him in his resurrection. Now that means very simply this. You're going to die physically, but if you're in Christ, you're not going to die forever. You're not going to die forever. Why is that so hard for us to believe? Oh, we believe it intellectually, but we don't live like it. We are terrified of dying, even as Christians, but especially as American Christians who have become intoxicated with our comfort. And in the intoxication of our comfort, we have lost that edge, that kingdom-expanding edge of a willingness to sacrifice and even spill our blood for the expansion of the kingdom. The devil has succeeded tremendously in blunting the sharpness of our weaponry because he succeeded in convincing us that death is something to be afraid of. Do you believe that God has delivered you from death through Christ, that though you die, you will yet live? Then live recklessly for him. For him. Don't just live recklessly, but live recklessly for him. In what he's called you to do, in the one he's called you to talk to, in what he's called you to give, in what he's called you to sacrifice, in what he's called you to leave and give yourself to, whatever it is. What are you afraid of? Martin Luther King Jr., I live with this quote daily because I need it. The minute you conquer the fear of death, at that moment you are free. The moment you conquer the fear of death, at that moment you are free. You don't have to conquer it on your own. It's been conquered. Your calling is to ask the Lord Jesus to allow you to live in that reality. What would you do differently tomorrow? What will you do differently tomorrow? When you face the day saying, I'm not worried if I live or die. Would it change the way you live your Christian testimony at work or school? Change the way you spend your money? Change the way you react emotionally when physical, material things are broken or stolen, or they're in shortage? He frees us from the fear of death by his sovereign grace in the Lord Jesus. And then he puts us in this place of victory with this assurance of future consensus. The Lord Jesus is ruling and reigning until he brings all of his enemies beneath his feet and beneath our feet as those who will rule and reign with him. He promises in his word, he promises here, that he will force every knee to bow and every tongue to confess, even if they are unwilling, at the great day, that his kingdom will triumph over all. Now, this is what it looks like very specifically. He's going to bring justice. Verse 21. The Lord says, I will bring them from Bashan. Verse 20, that's not 21. Surely God will crush the heads of his enemies, the hairy crowns of those who go on in their sins. Now, the hairy crowns is a reference to the Middle Eastern custom of growing the hair long as a symbol of strength. And so here are all those rulers of the earth who demonstrate their strength in one way or another, some growing their hair long or wielding their power or threatening nuclear war. Whoever it is, and whatever by whatever means, they are flexing their material and earthly muscle, he says, if they're not with me, they will be crushed. Verse 22. Not only does he promise to crush all the enemies of his kingdom, he promises to hunt them down and bring them to justice. It gets more intense as we move through. The Lord says, I will bring them from Bashan, the farthest, one of the farthest points that the psalmist could have imagined. I will bring them from the depths of the sea. So no matter where they're hiding, he says, I, the sovereign Lord, I'm going to go after them. I'm going to flush them out. I'm going to bring them to justice. Sometimes we see that in this life. Sometimes we see it even with rulers in spider holes dug out and brought to justice. It's just a small picture of what the future judgment will be. But you may be assured that whatever injustices you see in this world today, personally or at a global level, you may be assured that God takes notice of them and God will not rest until justice is effected. And the most disturbing image comes then in the next verse 23, that you may plunge your feet in the blood of your foes while the tongues of your dogs have their share. Now the metaphor is this. It's not the promise of some gory delight that we will literally have in stomping our feet in the blood of unjust rulers throughout history. But it is a promise to include us in the process of justice. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? You will judge, and you will even judge angels. You will have a participation in the effecting of justice at the great day. Now that was the Middle Eastern, plunging your feet in the blood of your foes is a Middle Eastern way of saying you'll participate in the effecting of justice. A sovereign ruler will include you. The licking up of blood, an allusion, you know, to the end of Jezebel, but also a note of completeness. There is no act of injustice and opposition to God's kingdom that will not be dealt with and dealt with summarily and completely. Now, another picture of that, another New Testament picture of that is Revelation 18 and 19. Revelation 18 is this, a description of the destruction and the judgment of Babylon. And Babylon represents everything, all of the audacity of the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of man that's expressed in winking at public dishonesty. The destruction of the unborn. The destruction, the disregard of the elderly. The hate crimes, the dragging of toddlers from cars and carjacking, all of the things that just make our stomachs churn when we see them in the news, read them in the newspaper. That's Babylon. And God pictures Babylon in Revelation 18 as going up in smoke, obliterated, annihilated. Revelation 19 is what? The people of God singing, Alleluia. He includes us in the celebration of the rule and reign of righteousness. Then, in the concluding part of the psalm, verses 24 to 33, he promises that we have reason to live boldly, not only because of the assurance that he's going to bring justice. He assures us that he is going to save a countless host of fellow worshipers. We're not just talking about an alleluia that goes up from a few people, but an alleluia that goes up from an innumerable host. God has constantly encouraged his people. Throughout redemptive history, he's encouraged his people with numbers. Remember Elijah? Elijah, licking his wounds after his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. And he thinks, I alone am left. He's seriously depressed. He's ready to commit suicide. What does God say to him? God takes care of him physically, he feeds him, so forth. Then he says, there are 7,000 others. He numbers them. You're not alone. Elisha enables his servant to see, or God enables Elisha's servant to see the great and the numerous host of flaming chariots surrounding their village. The party with us, the army with us, is greater than the army with them. We are always in the majority. And then the picture of Revelation. There was a number, John said, there's a number of people gathered before God's throne whom no one can count. God is not about the work of saving just a few. He's going to save an innumerable host. And he's going to save them from Jews and Gentiles. That's the picture here. He says in verse somewhere here toward the end, verse 26, praise God and the great congregation, praise the Lord and the assembly of Israel. There is the little tribe of Benjamin leading them. They're the throng of Judah's princes. Those are two little tribes, or Benjamin's little tribe, smallest tribe, two tribes in the south. And then he mentions the princes from Zebulun and Naphtali, two tribes in the north. And what God is saying is, I'm going to bring a procession of my elect from Israel, from the north and from the south, and no one will be missing. God has not given up on saving ethnic Israel. You have to cut a lot out of your Bible to conclude that. Now, that's not a dispensational idea. If you don't know what dispensationalism, you'll be perfectly healthy and happy the rest of your life not knowing what that is. But it's a biblical idea, Romans 9 through 11, in which God promises, the Romans were asking, Roman Christians were asking, is God going to give up on us as Gentiles? It appears that he's turned his back on Israel. And Paul answers, I wish I could be accursed for my brothers in Israel. He never finished praying and pleading with them to come to Christ. And then he explains, they have only been put off for a time to be made jealous by God's salvation of the Gentiles. And the day will come when they will be grafted back into the olive tree. And what will their inclusion be but life from the dead? I think this is what's being promised. That God is about the work now. Jewish evangelism is exploding worldwide. And I believe that there, you know, as we approach the time of Christ's return, that there will be an even greater revival among the Jews. And what's promised in that pattern of Romans 11 is that there will be an even greater revival worldwide among the Gentiles. God is not in the business of ending history with a whimper. He's going to save, and he's going to save great numbers. He promised to save the Jews. He promised to save the Gentiles expansively. Look in verse 29. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring you gifts. Rebuke the beast among the reeds. An allusion to Egypt, a hippopotamus or a crocodile or something. But the beast among the reeds is an allusion to Egypt. The herd of bulls among the calves of the nations, an allusion to all Gentile nations. Envoys, then he says more clearly, verse 31, envoys will come from Egypt. Cush, Ethiopia, will submit herself to God. God is promising what? In saving from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You're on the winning side. And just because you may not see so much conversion happening in America or Europe, it doesn't mean that the kingdom of God is dependent on the growth of the church in America. It does mean that we are called to bold and aggressive evangelism in America, and it does mean that we're called to engage in one way or another with the Church of Jesus Christ around the world, especially in the global South. And I'm not quite sure how to end, because my heart is so full on this subject, but let me attempt to give you a picture of something I witnessed just this morning. I was at this conference, as I said earlier, and on my way away from the conference, I went up to speak to one of the speakers who is an archbishop, the Archbishop of Uganda. Archbishop of Uganda is named Henry Luke Orambi. The archbishop's grandfather in Uganda was a medium, possessed by 12 demons, he said. The grandfather passed the same on to his son, the archbishop's father. And when Archbishop Orambi was 12 years old, I think, he went into his grandfather's temple and asked to be possessed by those same demons. And he says he was. And he lived under that terror and that oppression for a number of years in his teenage period of his life. And then a missionary, not sure the exact story, but a missionary found Orambi's father, shared the gospel with him, and he was converted. Demons were cast out of him. After some period of struggle, demons were cast out of the archbishop. Obviously went into the ministry. He's called to the ministry eventually. Became a deacon in the Anglican Church, and began to travel to every village he could, sleeping in those villages and telling them the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, as a young man, as a young bishop, while he's doing his ministry, there's a professor at Covenant College named Dr. Krabbendam. I think Henry Krabbendam has preached here. And somebody wrote Krabbendam after the fall of Idi Amin in Uganda and said, "We have freedom now. The brutal persecution of Amin is over, although there are guerrilla forces still around. But our church is in shambles. Will you come and teach us?" So with just a little bit of money, a little bit of support, he went over into this unknown territory and told us as he was leaving, "I may not come back alive." And he started teaching, 1987. He went back time and time and time again. He strengthened the church. The church grew. People became confident in sharing their faith. And tens of thousands of people have come to Christ through the vibrant witness of the Evangelical Anglican Church in Uganda. And in that time, Dr. Krabbendam met this young deacon Orambi and mentored him and strengthened him, emboldened him in his ability to share his faith. They both gained greater and greater influence by their willingness to sacrifice their lack of care for whether they lived or died as long as the gospel went forth. God gave them favor, the point that now he is the Archbishop of Uganda. And Dr. Krabbendam has been asked by the Archbishop to teach, to train 100,000 of his members in the faith and how to share their faith. He's also been asked by the government, which is unabashedly founded on the Christian faith. He's been asked, Dr. Krabbendam has, "Help us, since we are founded on Christian principles, help us to figure out how to implement those Christian principles through all of our government." How did we get to that point of a man who leads over 100,000 believers in an evangelical Anglican church of Uganda, which, by the way, said to the American Evangelical, the American Episcopal Church, keep your money because the gospel can't be bought. Don't come to us. Don't come visit us. Don't try to show favor to us until you repent and come under the Word of God. Even though they're starving in some places. And the American church has tried to buy favor with them by sending them money for their food. They've turned it away and said the gospel can't be bought. How do we get to that point of an archbishop who is that strong? How did that no-name professor from a no-name college come to the point of helping design the government of Uganda? Two ordinary people giving themselves to the Lord to say, if you say you're going to win, we want to be on the winning team. Include us. Somebody earlier than that, sharing the gospel in a Dutch village. Somebody earlier than that, sharing the gospel with a demon-possessed man in Uganda. You're part of that network. You're part of that end to which we are pressing, an innumerable host. The only question is, will you give yourself to it? Or will you hunker down and try to preserve yourself out of fear? Fear of the market, fear of dying, fear of being laughed at, fear of missing some material comfort. There's only one way to live, and that's full throttle for the kingdom of God, to be a part of this picture and someday proclaim the power of God, whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies, because He alone is awesome. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would be merciful to us and be patient with us. We panic at a lack of fuel. We panic in a market that fluctuates 0.2%. We panic thinking that the end of the world is coming when we're personally uncomfortable. Oh Lord, set us free. Set me free from this intoxication with comfort. And enable us by the power of Your Spirit to live expectantly in the kingdom of God. Use us, we pray. We want to be used up by You. In Jesus' name, amen.